Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, we ask for your help, for your Spirit to come and open our hearts, open our minds, so that you can speak to us, so we can grow in knowledge of you. We pray that you will speak to us through your word tonight. For it's in your name's sake we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know about you over Christmas, but I got the opportunity to watch quite a bit of TV. Nice to sit down at the fire and watch a little bit of TV. And there were two types of program that I got the opportunity to watch over Christmas. The first really related to the crisis in the Middle East. The crisis in Syria. The things that were happening there and other parts of the Middle East. Saudi Arabia and Iran and Lebanon and just that whole problem and powder keg that is the Middle East. And that was happening on programs, but also on the news. And the thrust of it really was exposing the conditions that some people have to live under. Under the bombs. And poverty, under siege, cities under siege, malnutrition, just this inhumanity to man, and just unbelievable suffering, just a total mess. The world looking like a total mess. The other type of program was completely different. And I don't know if they were a series, I'm not sure. I saw two of these programs, and they're entitled The World's Most Expensive, and then dot, dot, dot. You kind of fill in the blank. And the two that I had the joy, I use that word advisedly, was the first one was The World's Most Expensive Food. And this is a story about London, has to be said, in general, where they told a story of a billionaire who had wanted to have a meal with his family, and he'd got a special chef to come in, and it was all very nice and lots of wine and everything else, and he had paid just over £30,000 for this meal, and the wine to go with it, and so on and so forth. And there was the option of cocktails, one cocktail for £9,987. Just one cocktail. There was also in this TV show, a man, dear love him, he had, and for those of you who are listening on the internet, I don't know why I'm looking up there, as if the internet's somewhere. But But in any event, if you're listening to the internet, you won't see my hand gestures here. But a man with a little block of chocolate about that size in a wooden case, selling it to upmarket chocolate companies for £195 a bar. The world's most expensive food. The other show was, perhaps even worse, it was the world's most expensive Christmas. Here you could have Christmas baubles for £1,000. Just one bauble, by the way, not a set. There wasn't a box of them. It was just one handcrafted, hand-blown bauble for £1,000. There was a family who had houses, as they do, in different parts of the world, and they spent £250,000 on the flowers and the Christmas tree decorations, and they weren't even sure they were going to be in London. Paid for it, had it put in the house, but weren't sure. We might be in London, we might not. Don't know. And you know what? It's just extraordinary extremes. You just think, what is going on in the world? That's the question that you have. How can those both be happening in the same world? Malnutrition children in a besieged city while a man sits with his six children and has a meal for £30,000. Where on earth is God in all of this? Does he know about it? If he does know about it, can he do anything about it? And then as I'm thinking these thoughts through the grace of God, you sit down to prepare a sermon on Habakkuk. It's not a well-known book, but it is a real gem of a book. And it's an important book about Christian maturity. Why? Because it's a book that's full of reality. It's not a book that kind of ducks the big issues. The Bible, in fact, never ducks the big issues of the world. It doesn't avoid them. It tackles them. And nearly just 2,500 plus years ago, here's a man who's asking those same questions of God. Where are you, God? How long? And you know, by the end of the book, Habakkuk will be able to say, this is a spoiler alert for the series, but he will be able to say at the end of it in chapter 3, verse 18, despite all of it and through it all, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. And that does give us comfort, should give us comfort. But that is not where he starts. That isn't his starting point. Because, you see, it's just trite and simplistic to just look at all the problems of the world and then say, hey, well, just rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk is much more real than that. He cries out to God. And my prayer is that we'll get on this journey to where Habakkuk ends up. But I want to say to you, there's a reality, an honesty, an openness in asking the difficult questions and seeking God's face. Now, this is an introduction to Habakkuk, and so I have to do a little bit of context. That's a little bit of background. Where are we in the Bible? Where does this fit in the overall scheme? Well, it's hard to know who Habakkuk himself was. He's not mentioned elsewhere. We know very little about him himself. He was almost certainly a contemporary of Jeremiah, another great prophet. And Jeremiah, who preached hard against the people of Israel, the people of God, preached against what they were doing, against their evil kings, against the direction the country was going in. And Habakkuk, well, he's not preaching hard against God's people. He sees the same problems that Jeremiah sees, but he takes them to God instead. It's a different type of prophecy. It isn't one directed to the people of God. Rather, it's a dialogue between this man and God. What we have here is an oracle. That's often, by the way, translated as a burden. It's like he's carrying a weight, a burden. And we have this discussion between this anointed prophet, and the amazing thing is that we'll see God answers him. And he's writing at a time of turbulence in the nation, the southern kingdom in Judah. Now, actually, to be honest, the nation's always been in turbulence, really, from the highs, if you like, of being into the promised land with Joshua, and things are pretty good. They're not brilliant, but they're pretty good, and then it goes disastrously wrong in the Judges. Then the people ask for a new king. Give us a king. They get King Saul. Things don't work out so good. So he gets replaced by King David, and things are good. They're the halcyon days. They're the days the whole nation looks back to, the time of King David. But even then, there's problems. Then comes Solomon and his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam, a bit of an idiot, really. Divides the kingdom. You have north, you have south. 10 tribes go to the north, 2 tribes in the south. And by the time we reach this point with Habakkuk, the northern kingdom, Samaria, it's gone. The Assyrians have destroyed it. It's no more. Little Judah is just sitting there on its own. And it has a succession of bad kings. Probably none worse than Manasseh. If you want to read about him, you can read it in 2 Kings 21. Drags the nation away from God, idolatry, injustice, corruption. Get this, he takes his own son and sacrifices him to the fire. Then comes a moment of light from Manasseh. We get Josiah. Comes to the throne at the age of 8. My best friend, Ross, who has actually gone to Haiti today, in fact, he has an 8-year-old son, Aaron. It's a wee bit like having Aaron run the country. That's a difficult thing to imagine, that at 8 years old he'd be running the country. I hope Ross, if he's listening to this sometime, won't mind me saying that doesn't fill me with great joy to see him running there. But nonetheless, this child King Josiah, he rediscovers the law and passion and drags the nation back to God. And things are good. And they weep over the injustice. He takes away the high places and he puts back God in the place he should have been. But it's just brief. As soon as he dies, well, his sons take the throne and they just take the nation straight back into turmoil. And so we have Habakkuk writing probably at the end of the reign of Josiah and the reign of his sons. Just as the whole nation, as a nation, is really coming to an end. And it's falling apart. There is corruption and violence everywhere. Israel's no longer the power it once was. We have three world superpowers. Egypt. Egypt's on the decline. Used to be powerful, but it's less powerful. The Assyrians, they were the ones who were sweeping all before them. They're really on the decline. And the Babylonians, the brutal Babylonians, are coming. And so the world that Habakkuk lives in is one that is uncertain. It's unclear. It's brutal. It's violent. Habakkuk is faced with injustice and rejection of God all around him. And just like the psalmist before me cries out, "How long, God? How long are you going to let it be like this?" And so for the rest of this sermon, I just want to pick out three little things that Habakkuk says. Firstly, verse 2, how long will there be violence that you won't save us from? Destruction and violence are before me. Violence is mentioned again and again in the book. It's a recurring theme, the idea of physical harm and destruction of God's people and just people generally, and the violence of man against man. Do you know, as I researched for this sermon, I came across an article that detailed the sheer brutality of the various world powers at the time, of Egypt, of Assyria, and Babylon. The ways that they would invent to torture and to kill their enemies. Now they're far, don't worry, you can relax, they're far too graphic for me to even begin to tell you what they were like, but they were gruesome. And in fact, the word violence really didn't really seem to do it justice. But as I read the descriptions of cruelty, and I read it through, and I got to the end of this article that was not by a Christian, it was just by a historian. And it's really interesting what he said. He said this: physical violence is a universal reality in all cultures. Whether we will ever see any improvement is hard to say, given the history of mankind's brutality to date. Isn't it the same today? Couldn't you cry violence? Violence everywhere. Wars and violence happening across the world. Do you know how you hear people saying, "Oh, back in the good old days"? Back in the good, there were no good old days. There's no such thing as the good old days. Let me tell you, you go back to Genesis, go back to before the flood. People used to live for 1,000 years. They are nearly 1,000 years. They were so bad that in fact God destroyed them, started again with Noah. Every thought was violence. And the reality is, in our society, violence is on the rise. Husband on wife, on violence against children, physical, mental, sexual abuse. Anyone ever worked in an accident and emergency department? I'll tell you about the violence in there. Violence on the streets late at night as the pubs come out. Even actually violence against our own body. And we can find ourselves asking, where is God? Where are you, God, in the midst of all of that? Why do you not act? There's no doubt, by the way, in the mind of Habakkuk that God is sovereign, but he can't understand God's inaction. Act! Do something! We can be the same when we think of the violence across the world. Where is God in that? Another theme, the second theme of Habakkuk in his complaint is injustice. The law was designed by God. It was given, you've got to remember, this is God's law given specially to the people of God. Designed to bring justice, to bring peace. All about protection for the weak in society, for the alien, for the widow, for the oppressed. To provide order for the land. But it's all nullified by the very people who are supposed to be implementing it. Listen to what Jeremiah says about Josiah's son, Jehoiakim. Jeremiah 22, verse 11. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. That is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. You know that I go back to Haiti reasonably regularly. For me, though, the first time I went to Haiti, we're talking about this afternoon. The first time I went to Haiti, most people, when they arrive in Haiti, actually, they don't usually speak for a few minutes. Quite unusual for me. And I had a camera in my hand. And I just did a little panoramic. I just sort of 360 and little cameras. I held it shaky. And in my mind's eye, that it's kind of embedded into my mind about what Haiti is. Just the injustice, the poverty. The people who somewhere, someplace are making themselves rich. Just the injustice of it all. And I could echo Habakkuk when he says, God, why do you tolerate wrong? Why do you put up with it? Justice never seems to prevail in Haiti. As a lawyer, when I first went, I tell you, the legal system's just paralyzed, absolutely paralyzed. Why do you tolerate wrong? The third thing is that the wicked hem in the righteous. The wicked hem in the righteous. Those who loved God, who longed for his glory, were being attacked. They were being surrounded by wicked people, both inside the country and beyond. At the very least, that suggests that there are more wicked people than there are righteous. They're surrounded by them. But you see, aren't the righteous supposed to be looked after by God? Isn't that how it's supposed to work? I'm righteous and things go well. We look, though, at our world and we see countries like North Korea. Some of the most righteous people alive in our world today, completely hemmed in by wicked people. By evil people. It's perhaps a little aside, but makes a mockery, total mockery of prosperity preaching. Creflo Dollar and Joel Osteen with Your Best Life Now. The only way this could be your best life now is if you're going to hell. It's true. And there are others. Multi-million pound book deals. Book titles like Battlefield of the Mind. All based on if you're righteous, if you do the right things, then good will come. It wasn't that way for Habakkuk. And it's not for us either. The problem with prosperity preaching is that when the trials come, and they will, when the world is in a mess, even for the righteous, they have nothing to say. Nothing to offer. It's no reality. But the Bible is real. And the place to go, says Habakkuk, is to God with these difficult, with these challenging questions. To cry out to Him. It probably says something about me and our family that when we heard there were flood warnings down by the Ballast Bank and so on, our first instinct was to wait the high tide and then drive down and see it. We haven't been in Troon long, so we like the kind of wildness that happens occasionally. And you know, we stood down there and the wind was blowing and the waves were just crashing off the walls. Those of you, I can see you looking at me, those of you who have lived in Ayrshire all your life think that was nothing. That was just, I was a wee bit blowy. But for me, you get all at once, you kind of get a wee bit of acceleration, but you're also kind of scared a little bit. Just a little bit. And you're just aware versus the sea of just how insignificant you are. And if you were in that sea and how much trouble you'd be in. And suddenly you know how insignificant you are and how powerful the sea really is. Most of the time it looks benign and it's lovely and it's flat and it's calm. See, when we go to God in the midst of the storm, you get the same idea that we are insignificant. We get a true sense of perspective of our place in the world. That's real Christianity. It's not sugar-coated fakery. And the thing is that, as we'll see over the coming weeks, as we look at this book, the Bible, at God Himself, has the answers to these questions. They might not be answers that we want. They might not be the answers that we expect. But the answers are there. But before I send you out into another week and to cry into your cornflakes every morning, let me remind you of one thing. That whilst there is a lot to remind us and to reflect of our similar experience to Habakkuk, cry out like Habakkuk did, we are not the same as him. Because see, we stand this side of the cross. Our world is violent, full of injustice. The righteous are hemmed in by the wicked. By the way, violence was done to Jesus. Injustice was done to Jesus. He was absolutely hemmed in by the wicked. Didn't have to be. He let himself be. So we cry out to God. We wonder, how long, God, will you tolerate it? We don't know how long he will, but we know this. That at the cross, he won. The cross was him doing something about it. The battle is raging. You couldn't turn on your news and think that the battle wasn't raging. Of course it is. But the war has been won. And so this evening we come to God being real, hoping and acknowledging that he is sovereign. Knowing that he does have the answers. But it's okay to come and cry out to God. To say, where are you? But to know that the best answer was the cross. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, this is challenging stuff. We want to be real. In the storms of our own life, the things that affect us, the injustices that come into our own lives, the tragedies, the crisis, the problems, we want to shout out, God, where are you? And we acknowledge tonight, Father, we thank you that it's okay to come and cry out to you, sovereign Lord. And as we close, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for who you are, for how insignificant we are beside you, and that you would want us, love us, and set your sight upon us. In your name's sake, amen.